beautiful paragraph here. And Lord willing, in the fall, we'll be jumping in to the book of Hebrews. We want to consider the born-again believer's wealth in Christ. And verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek, though our English translations gives it periods here and there. It's one long sentence in the original, 202 words that grow with intensity as the paragraph progresses. Verses 3 to 14 are arranged like shingles on a roof just on top of another, or stairs that continue to go up. It just continues to build upon itself. William Hendrickson, the Dutch commentator, says this: goodness, truth, and beauty are combined in this initial doxology, in which the apostle, in words that are beautiful, both in thought, they convey in their artistic arrangement, and pours out his soul in true adoration for God's goodness in action. So let's go ahead and read, if you've found your place there, beginning in verse 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as children of God, and reading the profound truths that are contained in this paragraph, we are utterly humbled. We are completely humbled, O God, because of the manifold and majestic love that you have shown towards us and predestinating us and calling us in time, redeeming us and sealing us. Lord, these truths are almost too much to take in at once. And so, Lord, we would ask your blessing that as believers that we would understand all of the wealth that we have in Christ in the coming weeks as we would explore this paragraph. Lord, that you would use it to the good of every true saint in this place. And Lord, as well, is that those on the outside, those that are outside of Christ, would see something of the wonder of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, and would run to Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd be pleased to use this short series for our good and for your glory. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So we will explore the depths of this glorious doxology in the coming weeks. As I said, John Calvin said this: the lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God towards the Ephesians are intended to rouse our hearts with gratitude, to set them aflame, and to fill them to overflowing with this disposition. As I read that and you followed along, was your heart roused with gratitude for the salvation that you enjoy today, full and free? Verse 3 is sort of like a prologue or a brief introduction to the whole of this paragraph of which we will look at. And today, by the way, we're only going to cover verse 3 and seek to introduce this. The apostle's heart is on fire as he works his pen and as he writes word after word. His heart is burning with a love and a gratitude towards the triune God. His heart is on fire, and we see this in other places in Romans 15 and verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes often of how the natural response of born-again believers should be praise and adoration to him. And the ground of these blessings, as set forth in this paragraph very clearly, is that it is in Christ. It is our union with Christ, which serves as the foundation to all of the blessings which he unpacks. It's being united to Christ, but also Christ is the head of the church, the one who reigns supreme over his bride for which he died, and all of the benefits that become ours as we receive this salvation. And so I invite you to come on a field trip with me. It's a field trip to a diamond mine. And normally when you go to field trips where there's expensive things, what do you see? There's ropes, do not touch. And, you know, it didn't used to say when I was a kid, do not touch. Just don't cross this line. You could touch the side of the cave walls and you could do different things. Now it's almost like you need to be handcuffed as you go through. But in this field trip, we're going to a diamond mine that is filled with all manner of jewels. And you're allowed to pick up whatever diamond, whatever ruby, whatever thing that you are attracted to. All of the gemstones that we will see as we unpack this paragraph, you are free to pick up and claim for yourself because you are a born-again Christian. In verses 4 to 14, it really unpacks the riches that he begins to set forth in verse 3. He writes of our eternal election. He writes of our being adopted into the family of God, of being secured and being redeemed from slavery by the blood of Christ. And then that the gospel is what's made us alive. We've been promised this inheritance and we've been given the Holy Spirit as a earnest. These are glorious things. And notice too, as we go through this, that Paul is speaking in the first person plural. He's among those who are receiving these things. He's not far and superior. He is simply one of the believers that have been saved by grace. So what is our identity? The foundation of our identity, I believe, is united to the triune God, and it really unfolds here. What does it mean to be a Christian? This may be a little simplistic for some. Where does that term even come from? Where do we get the term Christian? Well, we know that was first used where? The book of Acts, right? The disciples were first called Christians in where? Antioch, right? I guess I need to make it clear I was looking for an answer there. And so therefore, only disciples can be Christians. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And we're not talking about the 12 disciples who had become the apostles. What we're talking about is disciples, as we are called to be, is to be a follower, right? And so we are following Christ as disciples of the Lord Jesus. How did you become a follower of Christ? How did you become a disciple of Christ? Was that your own doing? Were you reading a textbook one day in a library and it just all clicked? Was it in a philosophy class of understanding something of the benefits that could be had as to being a Christian? Or was it something completely and entirely outside of yourself? Look, we need to make clear, as we in chapter 2 of this very book, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." In other words, it is not that you have some tainted judgment and reason or some impaired judgment, that you are spiritually dead and unable to respond to the good news of the gospel apart from supernatural grace. Supernatural grace, which transforms and brings about its power through the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So no matter what your testimony may be of how you've come to Christ, you were once a heathen and you've been made a Christian, okay? And this was something that was God's work, supernatural work, resurrection power, which comes from God, that you could be born again. The same God in Genesis 1 that says, "Let there be light," has commanded that we would be born again in time and space. He has planned it that way, brethren, because salvation is rooted in the covenant of the covenant of redemption in eternity past. The Father planning to create and to redeem a certain people, the Son actually redeeming them, and the Spirit doing that in time and space. You did not become a Christian by chance. If you're here today and you're trusting in Christ, it wasn't a lucky draw. It wasn't the roll of the dice. It wasn't that mommy read the right Bible stories to you. It's supernatural, powerful, sovereign grace that comes from God. It's very clear. We read earlier in Acts chapter 13. Remember, even in a hostile environment, Paul is proclaiming the truth. When the Gentiles heard this, having turned away from the Jews, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were what? Appointed to eternal life, believed. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been graced, it has been granted, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so, in other words, for to you it's been given, it's been grace to believe. Some of you may have heard of some of the massive gold mines in Australia. It's known for its precious metals, big precious metal storage companies there. There's one that's called Mount Morgan, which was discovered later on, sometime last century, I believe, but it's one of the richest mines in the entire world, the gold mines of the entire world, and yet the people that owned the land lived in deep poverty because the mountain's barren surface, even though the vast wealth was out of sight and it was beneath their feet the whole time. And so too, for Christians, sometimes we walk in a similar situation like those poor people that owned the land and didn't have any idea that there was millions and millions of dollars of gold just under their feet. Some Christians plod along and struggle their entire lives, and they know not victory. Some Christians labor with each step of the way, and they're weary and they're weighed down, unaware or sometimes sinfully ignorant of the vast riches that are available to them. His unmerited favor, the true forgiveness of sin, and all of that means, like we talked about last week in Genesis 50, the wisdom that God gives. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The direction of the Holy Spirit of what we should do and what we should choose, the wisdom principles that he's provided in his word, how to resist temptation, how to go about reconciliation, how to have burdens lightened. All of these riches are ours in Christ, and yet sometimes we can walk around ignorant and blindfolded to these very precious things. The blessings that he lists here, of course, the first one that we'll consider next week is that of sovereign election. And you say, well, that's confusing. Well, hopefully after next week it won't be as confusing, and it's meant to actually bring comfort to us that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And so as we come to verse 3, as I'm wrapping up a long introduction, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The same word is used of how he blesses us and how we are to bless him. Spurgeon makes this observation. It is a very striking thing that our poor pebble stones of wishes should be valued so much as the same word used in reference to them as God's priceless diamonds of grace that he gives us. We bless God because he blesses us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says Ephesians, carefully and reverently and prayerfully considered, will change our lives. It's not so much a question as what we will do with the epistle, but what it will do for us. Now, we're not embarking on an entire exposition of the book, but we will be looking at a deep exposition of this paragraph, and I'm convinced that as we would believe these things and as we would recognize the riches that are ours, that it will affect our life. In fact, Paul talks about the wealth of Christians in these riches throughout this epistle. You see it in verse 7, the riches of his grace. In chapter 3, in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. See it down in verse 16 too, so that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Paul uses key words that we should want to wrap our arms around and cling and tenaciously hold on to, the riches of which I just mentioned, grace, glory, six times, five times here in chapter 1, and the inheritance that is ours. And also the glory of the church of Christ, which you see especially in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. And so what I want to do is look at just verse 3 today, and we'll look at it under 3 points. There are 3 P's. It should be very easy to remember. First of all, the praise for the blessings that come to us. Secondly, the place of the blessings to us. And lastly, the prerequisite of the blessings to us. So first of all, the very first part, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul begins this God-centered doxology with Trinitarian praise. Why is that so important for Paul? Why do we see him referring to the Holy Trinity? Why do doctrinal statements make a big deal about the Holy Trinity? Because proper worship can only be attributed to a Trinitarian style. Each person of the Trinity is actively involved in our salvation and should be praised and adored. It's an elevated style of a tone of prayer in this doxology. You have the Father's part of planning our salvation in eternity past, and verses 7 to 12, it's the work of the Son in redeeming us and securing our salvation. And then the work of the Holy Spirit makes it effectual in time and place and secures it as a pledge for the future. Each section is indelibly marked with the words, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The section that speaks of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's that resounding refrain, as it might be, as you may call it. Another way to look at this is past, present, and future, right? The Father planned in the past, presently redeemed, and all of the benefits of Christ as our high priest interceding for us. And the future is sure because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and it has been given as a pledge. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his massive exposition of the book of Ephesians, 6 volumes, he says this of verse 3. He goes so far as to say that this is the central verse of the entire letter. It just sets the tone of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God is to be extolled. He is worthy of our highest praise. The word here for blessed is where we get eulogy, right? It's good words is the idea. And so that's where in a funeral, somebody gives the eulogy, speaks good words on behalf of the recently deceased. Well, here it is speaking of, it's an adjective describing the one who is worthy of praise. And we see this throughout the New Testament in about 8 different places. The father, brethren, is viewed correctly if he becomes the object of our gratitude and not our dread. It's the immature Christian that has a superficial knowledge of maybe some childhood upbringing and visits to church that has the idea of the Father in heaven is scowling and looking down and that is to be dreaded. But, oh, Jesus is the one that's a completely different personality. You've heard that before. That's wrong. Instead of trembling before him as a cruel, mean judge, we should rejoice in him as a tender father, one that is near. It says God is love, and we believe that. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us by reason of the love of the Father. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so any study of the Holy Trinity should begin with the expression of Christ and how he's revealed himself in his word and how he's revealed himself in his life and in his work is a reflection of the Father because he has come to fulfill his will. Now, in the economy of the Trinity, there's different roles and all of that, but the Trinity is united. It is the one true God. And so we are to praise him, to bless him. He is good in every way and everything that he does. Spurgeon, once again, I'll quote, says this, "Then you are in a state of heart in which all that is within you blesses God's holy name. Blessed be God. We would make him better known and so increase his manifest glory, wishing all the while that we could do 1,000 times more. May our hearts be at this time filled with high ideas of the goodness and greatness of the Lord, so that our souls would be ready to burst forth in praise, eager for service, and bowed in holy reverence." Brother Deepu brought that part out of a couple times as he was leading us, that as we bow down, as we bow our hearts, why? He is holy. We are to be reverent before him. Now, at the same time, it's united to the joy because of the security that we know we have in Christ, that we have been born again. Our salvation is secure. And so these two things are wedded together. We come with joyful expressions of worship, all the while recognizing his holiness. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights. Now, in verse 3 here, there's a play on the words, because there's three different expressions of the word to bless. You have the adjective, you have the verb, and then you have the noun. And so all three are here. Blessed be the God and Father, the adjective there, who has blessed us, the verb, with every spiritual blessing, the noun. And so a bit of a play on words there. So he has blessed us, first of all, with every spiritual blessing. Every possible blessing comes from him. Everything comes from him, but there are also spiritual blessings. That speaks of the divine origin of these blessings. The work of the Holy Spirit and applying all of the benefits of salvation to us is in Christ. It is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, by his divine power, he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's not that he's provided some things and it's one clue that leads to another clue to get a little bit more blessing, but no, he's provided all things at once for us as his children. Every blessing, all blessings, all inclusive. We are already blessed. Colossians, Paul writes that you are complete in him. You are filled. You're already filled to the fullness of full. Later at the end of chapter 1 and verse 19, he'd say, and that the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of his strength in his might. So young people, let's say your birthday party was next Saturday. Several of us came, brought you nice gifts. You had one gift in particular that you really, really wanted. And though you received nice gifts later after we all left, you mentioned to your parents your disappointment that you wanted one particular gift that was not there. And your parents would give you a key to a locked doorway behind your closet or something. And behind that doorway is an entire Toys R Us. Every possible toy is there at your disposal. And you could go and pick and take what you would like. Now let's shift that from the carnal and the earthly to the spiritual. Right? As Christians, we have everything we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And yet, some Christians forget the wealth that we have. Christians say, I want to pray for peace. But he's already said, peace, I leave you, in John 14. We want to pray for joy. And yet he said, I've spoken that your joy may be full, John 15. And of course, you young people need to realize that it's not the trinkets and the glitter and the new devices of this world and the snappy chappy and all of these different things, Instagram or whatever, that's going to make you happy and bring fulfillment to your life. It's a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you put your hand to will be blessed in one sense as you submit your life to Him. It doesn't matter what you do as a career, as you're seeking to honor and glorify Him in all of your relationships and all that you do. It's not having all the right toys that brings about happiness. You know, the disappointment at the birthday party. I have all of these, but I didn't get the one thing that I wanted. It's not those things that bring about happiness, but it's the riches of Christ at your disposal that brings about lasting happiness. Not, I mean, even if you got the right toy, right, it gives you a buzz for a few days, and then it's kind of like old already, right? Or for you younger ones nowadays, about what, 2 hours later, it's broken, maybe 2 days you might get out of it. Well, there's the new toy we got. It's broken. We almost expect that to happen nowadays. John MacArthur says, our resources in God are not simply promised. They are possessed, right? They're already possessed if you are in Christ. So we've seen the praise of his many blessings to us. Secondly, the place of these blessings. Notice what he says. He says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The heavenly places. Now, salvation's blessings come to us. They're primarily spiritual. They're not necessarily material, though they can include material blessings. But if it was just material blessings, let's say we had, you know, did it at Balboa Park, we had a booth that said, come here for material blessings, come here for spiritual blessings, which line would be the longest? Right? I mean, that's no joke, right? We already know that. And that's why the health and wealth heretical gospel is so popular today. Give me the temporary thing. Give me the material thing now. Make all my bills go away. You know, add some zeros to my bank account. As though those things are going to bring about happiness. Those things often bring more difficulty into one's life. In the heavenly places, in the local sense, indicating the sphere in which these blessings come to us. They are divine in origin. The word places is added here. You might think of it as the heavenlies. It would be a valid translation. It's in the realm in which these blessings come. And Paul uses it a few other times, and I'd like to point out a couple of those. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20, which he brought about in Christ since he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. He's raised us up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a marvel? You can see also in chapter 3 and verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers of the authorities in the heavenly places, that supernatural realm. And then chapter 6 in the spiritual warfare section, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and against the world forces of darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul makes it very clear that Christ is seated in the heavenly realms. And so that's easy for us not to forget, right? He is, as it would say later in chapter or verse 22, and he's put all things in subjection under his feet and given him head over all things to the church. And so Christ is the head of the church. We're reminded of that. We don't elevate any one pastor or whatever to some such a prominent position to where Christ is pushed out. Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the senior pastor of this church. Steve and I are under shepherds of this church. So it's fairly easy for us to remember the fact that Christ is reigning, his enemies are under his feet, he's the head of this church. But when it comes to us already being seated in the heavenlies, that's a little different, isn't it? That's what chapter 2 and verse 6 says, right? That he's raised us up. He's seated us with him in heavenly places. Kent Hughes is helpful in his commentary. He says this, the truth is, Christ is in the heavenly realms, and so are we. He is there literally. We are there representatively as members of his body. He is there as our head, and he brings about the actual presence with him because we are in him. And so we're there representatively. We're there. It's almost, it's sure to happen. It's actually an aorist tense. And so the idea is that the fact that we are seated is that you will indeed be seated there someday. Today, it's representatively, right? It's the tension of the already and the not yet that we see throughout Scripture. And so Paul calls us to live in light of these heavenly realities, brethren. Many of us just get so distracted to where rather than looking up, like we're looking down, and we begin to deal with the temporal things all around us. And we can become entangled in these things, entangled in the things of the world. Seeking about promotion, elevating our reputation, the new wardrobe, the new outfit that's going to really set people off with dazzling, the bigger house, and all of these kinds of things can be distractions. Brethren, how we need to keep our focus up. Turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of earth grow what? Strangely dim. Paul puts it like this to the church at Colossae. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. And so how we need to be about those who discipline our mind. And how can we do this, brethren? It doesn't come from 3 minutes of Bible reading or a 1 minute, you know, there's a 1 minute Bible out there, I think, somewhere, something, 1 minute devotional. 1 minute a day isn't going to quite do it. I don't care how, you know, ecstatic that you may make that 1 minute and blabbering and, you know, made up tongues or whatever, that's not going to do it. That is not going to help you to be heavenly minded in this world. As we meditate upon the Lord, as we spend real time in the Word and meditating upon that Word and memorizing that Word and in communion and prayer with Him and attending unto all of the means of grace, that is how the believer can rise up and have his head more tilted up than down. So, the heavenly places, not necessarily describing some celestial topography. It's the place where God dwells. And we know that's the place where we receive blessing. It speaks of eternity. Our greatest salvation blessings will be fully realized in eternity. Well, we've seen the praise for his blessings, the place of his blessings, and then lastly, the prerequisite of the blessings to us. And of course, that's the last two words in the verse. In Christ. In Christ. Our union with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Have this beautifully illustrated. The verse that we read often here, chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, we're united to Christ in his death, right? When he died, the born-again believer died. When he rose from the dead, the born-again believer rose from the dead. And for us, it's in time and space, but the idea is that we are united to Christ. This blessing comes to us through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in Christ. It's natural for fathers to want to bless their sons, right? Even today, we want to, on our deathbeds, we want to bestow blessings and words of admonition to our sons. We just finished this exposition of the gospel according to Joseph, and we saw Jacob doing this very thing with Joseph's two sons and then all of the sons, right? And we see that as a pattern of the patriarchs. Well, God the Father has blessed us and given us these blessings. It is only true Christians who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in Christ. Since we are in Christ, we're chosen and redeemed and adopted, and all of these blessings are ours. In fact, the phrase in Christ, in him, and the references to that same thought occur at least 10 times in this paragraph alone. So it is something that we must grasp, something that we should wrap our minds around. Christians live in the two kingdoms at once, the already and the not yet, as I mentioned earlier. We are seated with him. We are spiritually raised with Christ. But physically, we're still pilgrims in a barren land, aren't we? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land. We are pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. When that day comes, when we breathe our last, or he calls us home, that we will be with him. But we know that our citizenship is in heaven, even today. No matter what country you're from, and we're a very diverse congregation here, we are citizens of heaven. And our being seated with him in heaven will be fully realized when we pass from this life and we're glorified and we see the Lord face to face. But that doesn't change who you are today. We might have different color passports, you know, at the airport, going through customs and all of that. But we could be united in the fact that we are all citizens of heaven. Those of us who travel internationally, you know, though we're from another country, we don't relinquish the fact that we are citizens of heaven. And these truths have great encouragements to us in this life when we face all manner of difficulties and trials. Like Pastor Chris Beamer up in the LA area, man I've known for 25 years, diagnosed 2 weeks ago with pancreatic cancer, and 3 to 6 months to live. How quickly these things can come upon us. And I thank you for your prayers for him that I've sent on the email in last week's prayer meeting, and we will continue to pray for him. But he is handling it well, even discharging pastoral duties, having pain under some control. But these things can come upon us quickly, can't they? Without notice, they hit us blindsided, or losing your job after X amount of years or decades. You don't see it coming, and yet it happens. It can upset our world. The uncertainty of various relationships and relationships that are at tension, child training struggles, and where will you ever get out of the terrible twos? It seems like they become three and they're still acting like they're two and four and so forth. And some of you moms can become so weary. Other health afflictions that just nag. You know, you're one of those people that are, I call it extra blessed, and you just kind of suffer from one thing to the next to the next. What an encouragement it is for us to remember, look up, my citizenship is there. This life is but a vapor. This life is but a dot on the eternal line of eternity going in each direction. This light is but a speck, and we will soon be with him. No more tears, no more pain, no more sin. Seeing our Savior face to face, pure worship where we can offer blessing like we can't even do today. Today it's tainted, isn't it? Have you had wandering thoughts since you've walked into this place? During the hymns, have you allowed your mind to drift? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, make that 999 as I think and I work out this problem that I got. Oh, wait, let me come back, right? No, we have wandering thoughts In worship, I commend to you Puritan Steele. He has a book of a remedy for wandering thoughts in worship. But in other words, our worship and our adoration to him who is worthy is flawed. But does that mean he's not pleased with it? Does that mean that it's not a sweet-smelling savor to him? No, I believe that it is. As we worship, as we seek to worship with pure hearts, and we come to extol him who is worthy. The blessings of union with Christ are manifold, and we're going to see those in many different ways in this paragraph. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, one final quote. Do you seek blessing from God? He has pronounced it already upon you. Do you require anything? You have it. It is given to you in the covenant of grace. Like as when the Lord blessed Abraham and gave him the land of Canaan, so as he has given you all of his covenant blessings, you have only to ask of the Lord, and he will give you to enjoy each blessing according as it will be for your good. No good thing will the Lord withhold from you. All you now have to do is by prayer and faith, grasp and enjoy the mercies that are yours. Well, let's draw a couple of concluding applications, brethren. Practical implications of the doctrine of which we've just begun to explore, of our sovereign salvation, a free and sovereign grace bestowed to us, humility. Consider God's unmerited favor towards you. You've got nothing that you can pay back. Right? You can't just give a life of good works to help secure it, to lock it in, you know, to make sure that it's going to be effectual when you pass from this life. Even your election does not depend upon you. We should long to be worshipers of the King. J.C. Ryle said, the believer who knows in his heart will ever bless God for his election. So what is our response? Praise and adoration and complete utter amazement at the manifold dimensions of the gospel and how it comes to us in these all and every spiritual and heavenly blessings that have come to us like a multifaceted diamond. They are ours in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is no more true test for our Christian profession than to discover how prominent this note of praise and thanksgiving is in our life. You see that? It says, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Lloyd-Jones is saying, you want a litmus test? Here you go. There's no sure, more true test of our Christian profession than discover how prominent this note of praise and thanksgiving to God is. Do you have your list of complaints that you bring to God? You ever found out that sometimes in your prayer time, you've kind of moved from praise, and then it kind of gets a little level, and then finally you've got your gripe list out. You know, well, what about this? And, you know, if you could just change his heart, my life would be a lot easier, or her heart, or my boss's, and it becomes a gripe. Throw that away. Praise and adoration. He knows what you need. He loves to hear us ask for it. To what extent do you find this praise and adoration and thankfulness in your daily life? Well, you may be good on Sunday mornings. You might be able to keep out those wandering thoughts and be all in for an hour and a half. But what about your daily life? How we need to be those that have an attitude of gratitude and not a grumbling heart before him. Listen to Arthur Pink. The apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill the Christian with adoration. The whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, and yet nevertheless, he fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him. Isn't that amazing? He brings out something there. Sometimes we're so locked into to time and space and all of that, that God sees me today as a old man or a young woman or whatever. But no, he saw your entire life, your every failing, your every sin, and he still chose to pour his love upon you and to call you to himself. If you're outside of Christ, you know nothing of this union with Christ. You know nothing of this assurance. You know nothing of this peace. You might have the best voice in the world and might be able to carry a tune like none the rest of us. But if you're outside of Christ, do not confuse that and singing beautifully as true praise and adoration to King Jesus. You might have great natural abilities, but those are not spiritual abilities in which you praise him. Now, you might have the most, you know, the voice that doesn't carry the tune the best, but your heart is right, and God is pleased with that. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you, my unconverted friend, come to Jesus? Come to him in faith. Come to him trusting that he has paid for your sin. Leave your sin. Leave the suitcases of your own good works and run to Jesus Christ. And if you will not come to him today, you will stand before him someday. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 17, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Christ, the one that is saying, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. The one that was so moved with compassion to lost sinners and wandering sheep is the one that is inviting you today to come to him. But this same Christ will be the one that will be the judge in the end. The one who has eyes as a flame of fire, as it says in Revelation chapter 1. You know, these wildfires that are happening all over the world and all over in our state, and we drove it to a wedding a few days ago, went right through the holy fire and saw it raging in about 15 different places. That is a picture of God's wrath. That is a mercy to you to recall, what in the world does it mean, this everlasting torment in hell, the flames of hell? You have a picture of what flames look like. Turn on CNN, Fox News, whatever channel. You hear it. They get up close and you hear the roar of the flames. It's a picture. It should be a warning to us and to those outside of Christ especially of what the horrors of hell will be if you reject Christ. How could you read such a paragraph? You know, before I was converted, somebody said, read the book of Romans. You'll understand the gospel. It was like trying to read Hebrew with no Hebrew training whatsoever. Not one sentence made sense. And it's, you know, it's pretty basic, right? I mean, it's deep on the one hand, but the principles are pretty basic. I was dead in trespasses and sins. A year later, a month after I was converted, I read it, and it was just, it just completely came alive. Well, maybe verses 3 to 14 of this chapter in Ephesians might seem like Hebrew to you. Go to the Lord. Ask him to remove your blinders. Ask him to give you understanding. Read it, read it, read it, read it again and again and again and again with prayer and with the brokenness over your sin and draw near to him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the wonderful salvation that we enjoy. How we thank you for your abundant mercy. Lord, how we thank you that even though you saw our every fall, every sin, our ever backsliding, every flaw that we would be consumed with, and yet you still set your love upon us and secured us for salvation. Lord, we are amazed at this wonderful gospel. We confess we can never bring it about in and of our own strength, but it is of your pure and sovereign grace towards us. We thank you for free grace bestowed unto us, for apart from it, none of us would be converted. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be better worshipers. We pray that you would help us to be even, dare I say it, better Christians that have a zeal now that we've been transformed to want to have an impact in this world and to live uprightly, guarding every thought, every word, and every action that would come from us, that we might be a good testimony to those around us. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.